This is why we must avoid cheap caricatures of Christianity that fail to exalt the revelation of God and His Word. This is why you and I cannot settle for anything less than a God-centered, Christ-exalting, self-denying gospel. Give us a hunger. I pray continually for this kind of hunger in the church God has given me to lead, and in churches spread across our country's landscape. I pray that we will be a people who refuse to gorge our spiritual stomachs on the entertaining pleasures of this world, because we have chosen to find our satisfaction in the eternal treasure of His Word. I pray that God will awaken in your heart and mine a deeper and abiding passion for the gospel as the grand revelation of God. As I look at my emails today, I smile. One is from a woman I do not know in Las Vegas. Yesterday, she sat on a plane with a member of our faith family in Birmingham. This member is a salesman for a pharmaceutical company. She tells me that throughout the flight, he was reading his Bible carefully. She describes the intensity that was evident on his face. She struck up a conversation with him, and in her words, his eyes teared up as he talked about his passion for Christ and his desire to know Him more. She asked him what church he was a part of, and she has sent me this email to encourage me. Another email is from a college student who recently went to a crowded church event. She writes with gentleness about her disappointment when the preacher in the gathering virtually ignored God's Word. Though a large crowd was present and everything seemed to be successful, she noticed a glaring void. She concludes, "I'm at a point now where if preachers can't come up with something other than inspirational speeches, then maybe they should just read from the Word for their sermon. The Spirit is good to work with just that. I'm certainly not the best preacher, and I definitely don't want to lead people to be critical of other preachers. But I do delight in hearing a college student say she really wants the revelation of God." The third email is from a member of our faith family who attended Secret Church not long ago. The topic that night was Who is God, and we explored the glory of God's attributes. The man decided this word about God was too good to keep to himself. So he writes me from Uganda, where he is teaching the doctrine of God to church members and leaders there. He is not a staff member or a paid minister. He is simply a man in love with God's Word. He writes, "Pastor, for 10 hours a day, I am preaching my heart out by His grace. We have sat for hours talking through the Word, and God has spoken with such a mighty hand of truth that I can't even begin to tell you about it all now. Praise the glorious name of Christ. He is being exalted a continent away." The revelation of God in the gospel is good. I invite you to receive it, maybe to trust in the Christ of the gospel for the first time, and for the first time to receive a new heart, a heart that is not only cleansed of sin, but that now longs for Him. Or maybe simply to recover a passion for God's Word, His radical revelation of Himself, and discover once again the reward that is found in simply knowing and experiencing Him. Chapter 3. Beginning at the end of ourselves, the importance of relying on God's power. I was in Indonesia, the country with the largest Muslim population in the world, teaching in an Indonesian seminary. Before they graduate, the students in this seminary are required to plant a church with at least 30 new baptized believers in a Muslim community. I spoke at their commencement ceremony, and as the graduates walked across the stage, I was captivated by the humble yet confident look on their faces. Every one of them had fulfilled the church planting requirement. The most solemn part of the day was a moment of silence for two of their classmates who had died at the hands of Muslim persecutors. It was a privilege getting to know these students and listening to their stories. One brother, Raiden, shared his testimony. With a fiery look in his eye and an intense tone in his voice, he said, "Before I became a Christian, I was a fighter. I learned ninja, jiu-jitsu, and a variety of other techniques for taking people down." I nodded. I was making a mental note. Don't mess with Raiden. He continued, "One day I was sharing the gospel in an unreached village with people who had never heard of Jesus. I was in one house sharing Christ with a family, and the witch doctor from the village came to the house. Witch doctors and magic men are common in villages like these. They hold sway over entire communities with their curses and incantations. The witch doctor called me out, Raiden said. He wanted me to fight him. Raiden smiled as he confessed. My first thought was to walk out there and take the witch doctor down. But when I turned to go outside, the Lord told me that I no longer need to do the fighting. God would do the fighting for me. So Raiden walked outside, pulled up a chair, and sat down in front of the witch doctor. He told his challenger, "I don't do the fighting. My God does the fighting for me." Raiden recounted what happened next. As the witch doctor attempted to speak, he began to gasp for air. He was choking and couldn't breathe. People came running to see what was wrong, and within a few minutes the witch doctor had fallen over dead. By now the entire village had crowded around the scene. Raiden said, "I had never seen anything like this, and I didn't know what to do. But then I thought, I guess this is a good time to preach the gospel." Raiden smiled and said, "So that's what I did, and many people in that village trusted in Christ for the first time that day." Now, I'm not recommending this as a new church growth methodology. Making pronouncements on people that lead to their deaths just doesn't seem to be the best way to go about things. But this story was a clear reminder to me that 2,000 years ago, when believers proclaimed the name of Jesus, it caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the dead to rise. The name of Jesus had the power to cause evil spirits to flee and to bring the most hardened hearts to God. And the reality is, 2,000 years later, the power of Jesus' name is still great. The question for us, then, is whether we trust in his power. And the problem for us is that in our culture, we are tempted at every turn to trust in our own power instead. So the challenge for us is to live in such a way that we are radically dependent on and desperate for the power that only God can provide. Subtle dangers. To this point, we have seen how the American dream radically differs from the call of Jesus and the essence of the gospel. This differentiation is heightened when we contrast trust in the power of God with reliance on our own abilities. As the American dream goes, we can do anything we set our minds to accomplish. There is no limit to what we can accomplish when we combine ingenuity, imagination, and innovation with skill and hard work. We can earn any degree, start any business, climb any ladder, attain any prize, and achieve any goal. James Truslow Adams, who is credited with coining the phrase American Dream in 1931, spoke of it as a dream in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable and be recognized by others for what they are. So is there anything wrong with this picture? Certainly hard work and high aspirations are not bad, and the freedom to pursue our goals is something we should celebrate. Scripture explicitly commends all of these things. But underlying this American dream are a dangerous assumption that, if we are not cautious, we will unknowingly accept, and a deadly goal that, if we are not careful, we will ultimately achieve. The dangerous assumption we unknowingly accept in the American dream is that our greatest asset is our own ability. The American dream prizes what people can accomplish when they believe in themselves and trust in themselves, and we are drawn toward such thinking. But the gospel has different priorities. The gospel beckons us to die to ourselves and to believe in God and to trust in his power. In the gospel, God confronts us with our utter inability to accomplish anything of value apart from him. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Even more important is the subtly fatal goal we will achieve when we pursue the American dream. As long as we achieve our desires in our own power, we will always attribute it to our own glory. To use Adams's words, we will be recognized by others for what we are. This, after all, is the goal of the American dream, to make much of ourselves. But here the gospel and the American dream are clearly and ultimately antithetical to each other. While the goal of the American dream is to make much of us, the goal of the gospel is to make much of God. exalting our inability. In direct contradiction to the American dream, God actually delights in exalting our inability. He intentionally puts his people in situations where they come face to face with their need for him. In the process, he powerfully demonstrates his ability to provide everything his people need in ways they could never have mustered up or imagined. And in the end, he makes much of his own name. Consider the story of Joshua outside Jericho, a strong city with massive walls surrounding it. Certainly, Joshua was anxious about leading the people of God in his first battle as commander. I can only imagine the sense of inadequacy he felt as he contemplated the task before him. That's why, at the end of Joshua chapter 5, we see him alone, wondering about the combat that lies ahead. But suddenly God appears. In that moment, God promises Joshua that his side will win the battle, and he gives Joshua the plans. You can almost picture Joshua as he listens, thinking, what will it be? A frontal assault? A trick of some kind? Or just lay a siege and starve them out? Put yourself in Joshua's shoes as you hear these battle plans. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. Let's be honest. That's weird. If you're Joshua, you're wanting a second opinion at this point. Why did God design this battle plan for taking the first city in the Promised Land? Don't miss what God was doing. He was divinely orchestrating the events of his people so that in the end only he could get the glory for what would happen. Read the rest of Joshua chapter 6, and you will see them take the city of Jericho just as God had outlined. But notice carefully what you don't see. You don't see all the Israelites going up to the trumpet players and telling them what an incredible job they did that day. I can almost hear them now. Abishai, I've never heard you play that well. Nimrod, when you hit the high C, that was beautiful, man. No. Instead, you see the people of Israel realizing only God could have done this. This is how God works. He puts his people in positions where they are desperate for his power. And then he shows his provision in ways that display his greatness. Dependent on ourselves, or desperate for his spirit. This is where I am most convicted as a pastor of a church in the United States of America. I am part of a system that has created a whole host of means and methods, plans and strategies for doing church that require little, if any, power from God. And it's not just pastors who are involved in this charade. I'm concerned that all of us, pastors and church members in our culture, have blindly embraced an American dream mentality that emphasizes our abilities and exalts our names in the ways we do church. Consider what it takes for successful businessmen and businesswomen, effective entrepreneurs and hardworking associates, shrewd retirees and idealistic students, to combine forces with a creative pastor to grow a successful church today. Clearly, it doesn't require the power of God to draw a crowd in our culture. A few key elements that we can manufacture will suffice. First, we need a good performance. In an entertainment-driven culture, we need someone who can captivate the crowds. If we don't have a charismatic communicator, we are doomed. So even if we have to show him on a video screen, we must have a good preacher. It's even better if he has an accomplished worship leader with a strong band at his side. Next, we need a place to hold the crowds that will come. So we gather all our resources to build a multi-million-dollar facility to house the performance. We must make sure that all facets of the building are excellent and attractive. After all, that's what our culture expects. Honestly, that's what we expect. Finally, once the crowds get there, we need to have something to keep them coming back. So we need to start programs, first-class, top-of-the-line programs, for kids, for youth, for families, for every age and stage. In order to have these programs, we need professionals to run them. That way, for example, parents can simply drop off their kids at the door, and the professionals can handle ministry for them. We don't want people trying this at home. I know this may sound oversimplified and exaggerated, but are these not the elements we think of when we consider growing, dynamic, successful churches in our day? I get flyers on my desk every day advertising entire conferences built around creative communication, first-rate facilities, innovative programs, and entrepreneurial leadership in the church. We Christians are living out the American dream in the context of our communities of faith. We have convinced ourselves that if we can position our resources and organize our strategies, then in church, as in every other sphere of life, we can accomplish anything we set our minds to. But what is strangely lacking in the picture of performances, personalities, programs, and professionals is desperation for the power of God. God's power is at best an add-on to our strategies. I am frightened by the reality that the church I lead can carry on most of our activities smoothly, efficiently, even successfully, never realizing that the Holy Spirit of God is virtually absent from the picture. We can so easily deceive ourselves, mistaking the presence of physical bodies in a crowd for the existence of spiritual life in a community. A different picture. But when I open the book of Acts in the New Testament and observe the picture of the church there, I see such different images. I see a small band of timid disciples huddled together in an upper room. They know they need God's power. They are Galileans, disrespected by the higher classes in Jerusalem as lower class, rural, uneducated commoners. This is the group that the spread of Christianity depends on. So what are they doing? They are not plotting strategies. They are joined together constantly in prayer. They are not busy putting their faith in themselves or relying on themselves. They are pleading for the power of God, and they are confident that they are not going to accomplish anything without His provision. Then God sends His Spirit and power, and everything changes. These uneducated Galileans start speaking the gospel in a multiplicity of languages that everyone can understand. The crowds are shocked, and Peter stands up to preach Christ. Peter, who just weeks before was afraid to admit he even knew Jesus, now stands under the power of God in front of thousands of people, proclaiming Jesus. More than 3,000 people are saved. Talk about church growth. Acts chapter 1 started with about 120 believers. And now in Acts chapter 2, there are more than 3,000. If you do the math, that's almost 2,500% growth in a day. The story continues. People are coming to Christ every hour. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John speak the name of Jesus, and a 40-year-old man, crippled from birth, stands up to walk for the first time. In Acts chapter 4, they pray until the building where they are gathered begins to shake. In a telling commentary, Luke says, "When the crowd saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." It only gets better from there. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. The sick are being healed of their diseases, and evil spirits are being cast out. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, the danger the disciples are experiencing is increasing, and so is God's power among them. By chapter 8, the church is scattering to Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel everywhere they go. Philip gets zapped by the Holy Spirit from one place to another to lead an Ethiopian to Christ. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes a follower of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, racial and ethnic barriers to the spread of the gospel begin to collapse. And in Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch is founded as the future base of mission to the nations. In Acts chapter 12, as Peter sits on death row in a jail cell, The church prays, and suddenly Peter's chains fall off. He practically sleepwalks out of prison. Acts chapter 13 launches Paul into his travels from city to city, preaching the gospel, healing people of diseases, casting out demons, and even raising people from the dead. What I love about the picture that unfolds in Acts is the intentional way Luke, the author of Acts, makes much of God in the way he tells the story. Listen to the language in Acts chapter 2 when Luke records the results of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He writes in verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Did you hear the passive language? They were added. It begs the question, who added them? Go down to verse 47 in the same chapter, and Luke makes sure we get the right answer. There he writes, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." The trend continues. Acts chapter 5, verse 14 says, "More and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number." When Barnabas shares the gospel in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 24 says, "The result is that a great number of people were brought to the Lord." Later in Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verse 48 says, "A host of Gentiles who were appointed for eternal life believed." This is the design of God among his people. He is giving unlikely people his power, so it is clear who deserves the glory for the success that takes place. The story of the church continues throughout the rest of the New Testament, and as I read it, I cannot help but long to be a part of this kind of scene in the church today. A scene where we refuse to operate in a mindset dominated by an American dream that depends on what we can achieve with our own abilities. A scene where we no longer settle for what we can do in our own power. A scene where the church radically trusts in God's great power to provide unlikely people with unlimited, unforeseen, uninhibited resources to make his name known as great. I want to be a part of that dream. Superior power. When I was considering becoming the pastor of the faith family I now lead, I thought, and even said to other people, this church has so many resources, so many gifts, so many talents, so many leaders, so much money. If this church could get behind a global purpose, it could shake the nations for the glory of God. I have since discovered that this was a woefully wrong-headed way to think. The reality is that it doesn't matter how many resources the church has. The church I lead could have all the man-made resources that one could imagine, but apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, such a church will do nothing of significance for the glory of God. In fact, I believe the opposite is true. The church I lead could have the least gifted people, the least talented people, the fewest leaders, and the least money. And this church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, could still shake the nations for his glory. The reality is that the church I lead can accomplish more during the next month in the power of God's Spirit than we can in the next 100 years apart from his provision. His power is so superior to ours. Why do we not desperately seek it? Ordinary Christians, extraordinary God. Consider the implications for Christianity in America if this is true. What if God, in all his might, is simply waiting to show his power in a people who turn their backs on a philosophy of life that exalts their supposed ability to do anything they want, and who instead confess their desperate need for him? What if God, in all his grace, is radically committed to showing himself strong on behalf of a people who express their need for him so their lives might make much of him? This is the story of George Mueller. We have so much to learn from church history. Mueller pastored a church in Bristol, England for more than 60 years, but he was best known for the orphan ministry he began. During his life, he cared for more than 10,000 orphans. Remarkably, and intentionally, he never asked for money or other resources to provide for these orphans. Instead, he He simply prayed and trusted God to provide. When I read Mueller's biography, I was shocked to learn why he started the orphanage. His primary purpose was not to care for orphans. Instead, he wrote in his journal, "If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God." This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was, and still is, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still. Mueller decided that he wanted to live in such a way that it would be evident to all who looked at his life, Christian and non-Christian alike, that God is indeed faithful to provide for his people. He risked his life trusting in the greatness of God, and in the end, his life made much of the glory of God. God delights in using ordinary Christians who come to the end of themselves and choose to trust in his extraordinary provision. He stands ready to allocate his power to all who are radically dependent on him and radically devoted to making much of him. God, our Father, I love to provide for my children. I'm writing this from a train in India on my way back home, and I can't wait to see them. I can't wait to give my sons a huge hug, wrestle with them on the floor, and tell them about all I've seen in India. And, of course, I'm looking forward to giving them gifts I've brought from overseas. They expect these things from me, not just gifts, but also the love and affection I show them. They expect them, and they need them. I don't mean that in an unhealthy way, and I don't presume that if something happened to me, they would be lost without me. I'm not needed in that way, but I am their dad. I love providing for them, and they know how much I love them by the ways I provide for them. The more they look to me for that love and find it, the more they trust in me as their dad. This relationship with my sons helps me understand Luke chapter 11. Listen to what Jesus says there. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The context of Luke chapter 11 is Jesus' teaching on prayer. He is saying that when we pray for the Father's provision, we will find that his provision is good. And the more he provides for us, the more we will trust him as our Father. But the last part of this passage is where I have always been confused. You see, Jesus makes a similar statement over in Matthew chapter 7. Where he says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Did you notice the difference there at the end? In Luke, our Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to us when we ask him. In Matthew, our Father will give good gifts to us when we ask him. To me, the Matthew version makes more sense. When we pray, God gives us good gifts, just as an earthly father gives good gifts to his children. But why does Luke chapter 11 refer to the Father giving the Holy Spirit? To be honest with you, I used to think, what if I wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit? What if I was asking for something else? Why does Jesus say the Father gives the Holy Spirit in response to our prayers? The answer to this question uncovers the beauty of the Spirit of God in our lives. Think about it this way. Maybe you are going through a struggle in your life. A tragedy strikes you or someone close to you, and you are hurting. So you go to God in prayer, and you ask him to comfort you. Do you realize what God does? He doesn't give you comfort. Instead, he gives you the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter. The Holy Spirit literally comes to dwell in you and puts the very comfort of Christ inside you as you walk through your pain. Suppose another time you are making a big decision in your life, and you need help. You have a couple of different options before you, and you need guidance to decide which way is best. So you ask God for help, but he doesn't answer with guidance. Instead, he answers by sending the Holy Spirit, who is our guide. God sends the Helper, who will live in you, and not only tell you what decision to make, but also enable you to make that decision. Yet another time you need discernment, and God gives you the Spirit of wisdom. At other times you need strength, and God gives you the Spirit of power. Still other times you ask God for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, and he gives you the Spirit who makes all these things a reality in your life. The Holy Spirit is the Comforter, the Helper, the Guide, the very presence of God living in you. This is the great promise of God in prayer. We ask God for gifts in prayer, and he gives us the giver. We ask God for supply, and he gives us the source. We ask God for money, and he doesn't give us cash. Instead, so to speak, he gives us the bank. When you really contemplate it, this seems bold, doesn't it? To go to God and say, God, I know you are busy running the universe and keeping all of creation alive, but I have this problem in my life. And God, I don't really want comfort for the moment, and I don't really want guidance for the moment. Would you just come down, live in me, and walk through this for me? Isn't it pushing the envelope to ask the God of the universe to come down and take residence in you and me? What Jesus is saying, though, is that God our Father delights in this. He delights in giving us himself. He puts his very power in us, so we might have all we need to accomplish his purposes in this world. This is the heart of Jesus' promise to his disciples in John chapter 14, the promise that precedes his promises about the Holy Spirit. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Do you think Jesus really means this? Even greater things than he did? Anything we ask? Jesus absolutely means this. Now, this is not a genie-in-a-bottle approach to God that assumes he is ready to grant our every wish, but it is a rock-solid promise that the resources of heaven are ready and waiting for the people of God who desire to make much of him in this world, for the people of God who long to see his power at work and who live to see his purposes accomplished. He will give us absolutely everything we need according to his very presence alive in us. On our knees. If we are not careful, we will completely bypass this promise and miss out on the power of God's presence. Surrounded by the self-sufficiency of American culture, we can convince ourselves that we have what it takes to achieve something great. In our churches, we can mimic our culture, planning and programming, organizing and strategizing, creating and innovating, all in an effort that will show what we can accomplish in our own ability. As Adam said, we can attain to the fullest stature of which we are innately capable and be recognized by others for what we are. But there is another way. It is the way of Christ. Instead of asserting ourselves, we crucify ourselves. Instead of imagining all the things we can accomplish, we ask God to do what only he can accomplish. Yes, we work, we plan, we organize, and we create. But we do it all while we fast, while we pray, and while we constantly confess our need for the provision of God. Instead of dependence on ourselves, we express radical desperation for the power of his Spirit, and we trust that Jesus stands ready to give us everything we ask for, so that he might make much of our Father in the world. Think about it. Would you say that your life is marked right now by desperation for the Spirit of God? Would you say that the church you are a part of is characterized by this sense of desperation? Why would we ever want to settle for Christianity according to our ability, or settle for church according to our resources? The power of the one who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us, and as a result we have no need to muster up our own might. Our great need is to fall before an almighty Father day and night, and to plead for him to show his radical power in and through us, enabling us to accomplish for his glory what we could never imagine in our own strength. And when we do this, we will discover that we were created for a purpose much greater than ourselves, the kind of purpose that can only be accomplished in the power of His Spirit. Chapter 4. The Great Why of God. God's Global Purpose from the Beginning Till Today. I remember exactly where I was sitting. It was in a home where leaders of an American church had gathered, a church that had demonstrated great kindness to me in the past, praying for me and even sending me financial support, completely unsolicited. The pastor sat immediately to my right, and a couple of deacons were on the other side of the den. This was a Saturday evening, and I had been invited to preach the following morning in their church. As we sat around the den, they asked me questions about how my wife and I were doing. I shared with them about inner-city ministry in New Orleans, where we were living at the time. I told them about ministry and housing projects ridden with poverty and gang violence. I told them about ministry among homeless men and women who struggled with various addictions. Then I told them about ministry opportunities God had recently given me around the world. I told them about people's receptivity to the gospel in places that are traditionally hostile to Christianity. I told them that, whether in the inner city or overseas, God was drawing people to himself in some of the toughest areas of the world. Expecting them to share in my excitement, I paused to listen for their response. After an awkward silence, one of the deacons leaned forward in his chair, looked at me, and said, "David, I think it's great you are going to those places, but if you ask me, I would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell." That's exactly what he said. I was shocked and speechless. I had no idea what to say in response. I wish I had said something, but I'm still not sure what I would have said. Annihilate them? Send them to hell? After a moment of silence, the rest of the room resumed conversation as if nothing out of the ordinary had just happened. It got worse. The next morning we arrived at the church building, and the worship service began. The pastor rose to welcome everyone, and during his introductory remarks, he began talking about how thankful he was to be living in the United States. I am not sure what sparked the rousing patriotic address that followed, but for the next few minutes he told the church that there was no chance he would ever live anywhere else in the world. Amens were firing left and right from the crowd. Engulfed in nationalistic zeal, I was just waiting for Lee Greenwood to burst into song in the background. Minutes later, I got up to preach on going to all nations with the gospel. When I finished, I walked down to the front while the pastor got up to close the service. These were his words. "Brother David, we are so excited about all that God is doing in New Orleans and in all nations, and we are excited that you are serving there." He continued, "And brother, we promise that we will continue to send you a check so we don't have to go there ourselves." He wasn't finished. "I remember a time at my last congregation when a missionary from Japan came to speak," he said. "I told that church that if they didn't give financial support to this missionary, I was going to pray that God would send their kids to Japan to serve with that missionary." Wow. Did the pastor just threaten his congregation with the punishment of going to the world? He continued, "And my church gave that man a laptop and a whole lot of money." Apparently, the threat worked. The service was dismissed, and my wife and I climbed into the car to drive home. I could hardly believe the things I had heard. A range of emotions consumed me: anger, sadness, disappointment, confusion. But as I began to process what had happened over the last 24 hours, I was struck by a frightening realization. Could it be that this deacon and this pastor expressed what most professing Christians in America today believe but are not bold enough to say? This may sound a bit harsh, but consider the reality. How many of us are embracing the comforts of suburban America while we turn a deaf ear to inner cities in need of the gospel? How many of us are so settled in the United States that we have never once given serious thought to the possibility that God may call us to live in another country? How often are we willing to give a check to someone else as long as we don't have to go to the tough places in the world ourselves? How many of us parents are praying that God will raise up our children to leave our homes and go overseas, even if that means they may never come back? And how many of us are devoting our lives to taking the gospel to people in hostile regions around the world where Christians are not welcomed? Certainly few of us would be so bold as to say we would just as soon God annihilate all those people and send them to hell. But if we do not take the gospel to them, isn't that where they will go? Meanwhile, Jesus commands us to go. He has created each of us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and I propose that anything less than radical devotion to this purpose is unbiblical Christianity. Enjoy His grace, extend His glory. Consider why God formed us in the first place. As the self-sufficient God of the universe, He certainly had no unmet need in Himself. So why did He create us? The last thing I want to do is to presume to know exhaustively the mind and motives of God. Nor do I want to oversimplify His ways. But it seems that God tells us why He made us. There is a twofold purpose evident from the beginning of history. On one hand, we were created by God to enjoy His grace. Apart from everything else God created, we were made in His image. We alone have the capacity to enjoy God in intimate relationship with Him. The first word the Bible uses to describe that relationship is blessing. God blessed the human race, not because of any merit or inherent worth in us, but simply out of pure, unadulterated grace. God created humankind to enjoy His grace. But that was not the end of the story, because on the other hand, God immediately followed His blessing with a command. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." God gave His people His image for a reason, so that they might multiply His image throughout the world. He created human beings not only to enjoy His grace in a relationship with Him, but also to extend His glory to the ends of the earth. Simple enough. Enjoy His grace and extend His glory. This is the twofold purpose behind the creation of the human race in Genesis chapter 1, and it sets the stage for an entire book that revolves around the same purpose. In every genre of biblical literature and every stage of biblical history, God is seen pouring out His grace on His people for the sake of His glory among all peoples. In Genesis chapter 12, God forms His people by saying to Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Then God connects His promise to Abraham with a deeper purpose. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God blesses Abraham abundantly, but not ultimately for Abraham's sake. He blesses Abraham so that Abraham might be the conduit of God's blessing to all the peoples of the earth. God tells Abraham to enjoy His grace as Abraham extends God's glory. Consider the self-exalting purpose of God in the redemption of His people from slavery in Egypt. Immediately following the Exodus, God led them to the shore of the Red Sea, with the Egyptians on their heels and nowhere else to turn. Listen to the motive of God as He says, "I will gain glory for Myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." He miraculously parted the waters, led His people through the middle on dry land, and then caused the waves to swallow up the Egyptians in the Israelites' rearview mirrors for one primary reason: to gain glory for Himself. The Egyptians and all the nations after them knew that He is the Lord, and He saves His people. God blessed his people in a miraculous way so that his salvation would be made known among all peoples. Consider another Old Testament story, that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why would a God of love let these three Hebrew men be thrown into a fiery furnace? Is this how God treats those who risk everything for him? How does this make you feel about the next time you are faced with taking a stand for God? We read the story and are fascinated by it, but we rarely get to the end to see the point. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." The very king who declared that everybody should bow down to him was now declaring that anybody who spoke against God should be cut into pieces. The reason God let these guys be thrown into a fiery furnace was so that they would come out on the other side without a drop of sweat on their brows, and so that this pagan king would declare that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is worthy of praise in all nations and languages. God really is in the business of blessing his people in unusual ways, so his goodness and his greatness will be declared among all peoples. Verses that reiterate this truth abound throughout the Old Testament. Psalms, for example, speaks of God guiding his people for his name's sake and blessing his people so that his ways would be made known in all nations. The prophets beautifully depict the mercy of God toward his people so that they would witness to the nations that he is Lord. Ezekiel chapter 36 contains some of the most startling words from the mouth of God as he recounts his work among his people. God is addressing how the people of Israel had sinned against him, and he describes the reason for what he did among them. This is what the sovereign Lord says: "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." What a statement! God goes so far as to say that when he acts among his people, he doesn't show his grace, mercy, and justice for their sake, but for the sake of his own holy name among the nations. The global purpose of God, evident in the history, writings, and prophets of the Old Testament, carries over into the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see how Jesus ended his time on earth by commanding his followers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The letters are filled with the same emphasis as Paul, Peter, James, and John led the church through persecution and suffering to spread the glory of God to the nations. In light of all we have seen, it is no surprise to get to the last book of the Bible and see the culmination of God's purpose. Imagine this scene described by John. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" In the beginning of earthly history, God's purpose was to bless his people so that all peoples would glorify him for his salvation. Now, at the end, God's purpose is fulfilled. Individuals from every nation, tribe, people, and language are bowing down around the throne of God and singing praises to the one who has blessed them with salvation. This is the final, ultimate, all-consuming, glorious, guaranteed, overwhelmingly global purpose of God in Scripture. It is the great why of God. God blesses his people with extravagant grace so they might extend his extravagant glory to all peoples on the earth. This basic, fundamental truth permeates Scripture from beginning to end. Yet I wonder if we unknowingly ignore the great why of God. Jesus didn't die for just you. We live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons, conferences, and books that exalt a grace centering on us. And while the wonder of grace is worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, the sad result is a self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God. If you were to ask the average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you would most likely hear something along the lines of, "The message of Christianity is that God loves me." Or someone might say, "The message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send his son Jesus to die for me." As wonderful as this sentiment sounds, is it biblical? Isn't it incomplete, based on what we have seen in the Bible? God loves me is not the essence of biblical Christianity. Because if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? God loves me. Me. Christianity's object is me. Therefore, when I look for a church, I look for the music that best fits me and the programs that best cater to me and my family. When I make plans for my life and career, it is about what works best for me and my family. When I consider the house I will live in, the car I will drive, the clothes I will wear, the way I will live, I will choose according to what is best for me. This is the version of Christianity that largely prevails in our culture, but it is not biblical Christianity. The message of biblical Christianity is not God loves me, period, as if we were the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is, God loves me so that I might make him, his ways, his salvation, his glory, and his greatness known among all nations. Now God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. God centers on himself, even in our salvation. Remember his words in Ezekiel. He saves us, not for our sake, but for the sake of his holy name. We have received salvation so that his name will be proclaimed in all nations. God loves us for his sake in the world. This may come as a shock to us. You mean that God has an ulterior motive in blessing us? We are not the end of his grace? And the answer Scripture gives is clear. Indeed, we are not at the center of his universe. God is at the center of his universe, and everything he does ultimately revolves around him. If this is true, we may wonder, then does this make God selfish? How can God's purpose be to exalt himself? This is a good question, and it causes us to pause until we ask the follow-up question. Whom else would we have him exalt? At the very moment God exalted someone or something else, he would no longer be the great God worthy of all glory in all the universe, which he is. We must guard against misunderstanding here. The Bible is not saying that God does not love us deeply. On the contrary, we have seen in Scripture a God of unusual, surprising, intimate passion for his people. But that passion does not ultimately center on his people. It centers on his greatness, his goodness, and his glory being made known globally among all peoples. And to disconnect God's blessing from God's global purpose is to spiral downward into an unbiblical, self-saturated Christianity that misses the point of God's grace. It's a foundational truth. God creates, blesses, and saves each of us for a radically global purpose. But if we are not careful, we will be tempted to make exceptions. We will be tempted to adopt spiritual smokescreens and embrace national comforts that excuse us from the global plan of Christ. And in the process, we will find ourselves settling for lesser plans that the culture around us, and even the church around us, deems more admirable, more manageable, and more comfortable. I'm not called. I wonder if we have in some ways intentionally, and in other ways unknowingly, erected lines of defense against the global purpose God has for our lives. It's not uncommon to hear Christians say, well, not everyone is called to foreign missions. Or more specifically, I am not called to foreign missions. When we say this, we are usually referring to foreign missions as an optional program in the church for a faithful few who apparently are called to that. In this mindset, missions is a compartmentalized program of the church, and select folks are good at missions and passionate about missions. Meanwhile, the rest of us are willing to watch the mission slideshows when the missionaries come home. But in the end, God has just not called most of us to do this missions thing. But where in the Bible is missions ever identified as an optional program in the church? We have just seen that we were all created by God, saved from our sins, and blessed by God to make His glory known in all the world. Indeed, Jesus Himself has not merely called us to go to all nations. He has created us and commanded us to go to all nations. We have taken this command, though, and reduced it to a calling, something that only a few people receive. I find it interesting that we don't do this with other words from Jesus. We take Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 28 to make disciples of all nations, and we say, that means other people. But we look at Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And we say, now that means me. We take Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Spirit will lead us to the ends of the earth. And we say, that means some people. But we take Jesus' promise in John chapter 10, verse 10, that we will have abundant life. And we say, that means me. In the process, we have unnecessarily and unbiblically drawn a line of distinction, assigning the obligations of Christianity to a few, while keeping the privileges of Christianity for us all. In this way, we choose to send off other people to carry out the global purpose of Christianity, while the rest of us sit back because we're just not called to that. Now, we know that each of us has different gifts, different skills, different passions, and different callings from God. God has gifted you and me in different ways. This was undoubtedly the case with the disciples. Peter and Paul had different callings. James and John had different callings. However, each follower of Christ in the New Testament, regardless of his or her calling, was intended to take up the mantle of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's the reason why He gave each of them His Spirit, and why He gave them all the same plan: make disciples of all nations. Isn't it the same today? When I sit down for lunch with Steve, a businessman in our faith family, it's obvious we have different callings in our lives. He's an accountant. I'm a pastor. He is gifted with numbers. I can't stand numbers. But we both understand that God has called us and gifted us for a global purpose. So Steve is constantly asking, how can I lead my life, my family, and my accounting firm for God's glory in Birmingham and around the world? He is leading co-workers to Christ. He is mobilizing accountants to serve the poor. And his life is personally impacting individuals and churches in Latin America, Africa, and Eastern Europe with the gospel. Steve and others like him have decided that they are not going to take the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations and label it a calling for a few. They are not going to sit on the sidelines while a supposed special class of Christians accomplishes the global purpose of God. They are convinced that God has created them to make His glory known in all nations, and they are committing their lives to accomplishing that purpose. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about being a debtor to the nations. He literally says, I am in debt to Jews and Gentiles. The language is profound. Paul is saying that he owes a debt to every lost person on the face of the planet. Because he is owned by Christ, He owes Christ to the world. Every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. We owe Christ to the world, to the least person and to the greatest person, to the richest person and to the poorest person, to the best person and to the worst person. We are in debt to the nations. Encompassed with this debt, though, in our contemporary approach to missions, we have subtly taken ourselves out from under the weight of a lost and dying world, wrung our hands in pious concern, and said, "I'm sorry, I'm just not called to that." The result is tragic. A majority of individuals, supposedly saved from eternal damnation by the gospel, are now sitting back and making excuses for not sharing that gospel with the rest of the world. But what if we don't need to sit back and wait for a call to foreign missions? What if the very reason we have breath is because we have been saved for a global mission? And what if anything less than passionate involvement in global mission is actually selling God short by frustrating the very purpose for which He created us? What about the needs here? Maybe the most common response that arises among Christians regarding the global purpose of God is, "What about the needs here? Why do we need to be involved in other nations when there are so many needs in our nation?" Among Christians in Birmingham, where I pastor, I often hear this statement phrased something like this: "I don't need to go to all nations because God has given me a heart for the United States." Others might say, "God has given me a heart for Birmingham." These statements sound spiritual, but when we probe deeper, they seem more like smokescreens. They are smokescreens because most of us really are not very concerned about the needs right around us. Most Christians rarely share the gospel, and most Christians' schedules are not heavily weighted to feeding the hungry, helping the sick, and strengthening the church in the neediest places in our country. But even if we were doing these things, we would still be overlooking a foundational biblical truth when we say our hearts are for the United States. As we have seen all over Scripture, God's heart is for the world. So when we say we have a heart for the United States, we are admitting that we have a meager 5% of God's heart, and we are proud of it. When we say we have a heart for the city we live in, we confess that we have less than 1% of God's heart. Certainly there are great needs here, but must we insist on dividing the Great Commission into an either-or proposition? Who told us that we had to choose to have a heart for the United States or a heart for the world? Based on the purpose of God we've seen in Scripture, shouldn't every Christian's heart be ultimately consumed with how we can make God's glory known in all the world? It's 6,783,421,727 and counting.